our series on discipleship, and especially focused on children, thinking about the great blessing it is to have children among us, the blessing of being entrusted with children, both as parents and as well as a church, that there's much we want to invest into the next generation, and that's part of our title, The Next Generation, Discipling Tomorrow's Leaders. And today's message is entitled Sharing Lives. Again, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 7 through 12. Follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask that you'd challenge our hearts and stir up our love and move us toward the mission you're seeking to accomplish. Lord, thank you for calling us as a people to know Jesus, but also to proclaim Jesus, to live out your truth and to help others to live in the same patterns of hope, rooted in your word, trusting in the Savior Jesus, and hoping in your great plan that you've accomplished in the gospel. And so we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about children together, at times, I know that parenting can feel quite impossible. I've gotten a lot of good feedback as we think on some of these wonderful things from the scriptures together. And it's, you know, I get up, I preach it here on Sundays, and then I go home, and I feel like a failure. Because it's hard. And there are truths that I know, and yet, by God's grace, one is that the Christian life and parenting and discipleship, there are simple truths to implement, and yet it's not a formula. God doesn't say, do this, and you'll get this. So, by the grace of God, I recognize I can do everything wrong as a parent, and my child will still turn out right if God works that way, or I could do everything right, and my child might go astray from the truth. And so we're really at the mercy of God, and so we're saturating ourselves in prayer and calling upon him that he would help to work in the lives of our children. But it's a hard task, and we can sometimes feel like we're taking two steps forward and maybe five steps back, like, okay, we thought we were getting somewhere, but there's purpose in the process, as we've seen many times. And so I struggle with the question, how do I help my children? How do I lead my children? I hope you're wrestling with that same question as parents, perhaps as parents of adult children still that you want to speak into their lives, perhaps as grandparents, or perhaps as fellow members of the church, because we're so thankful for God bringing children among us, that the children are the next generation. They're tomorrow's leaders, and we want to invest in them and give ourselves for that great purpose. As we think about the impossibility of children, not because children are so hard, but because we need help. But we come into the book of 1 Thessalonians, and Thessalonica was actually a very impossible situation. Thessalonica was rampant with idolatry. There was emperor worship going on, and it was a tough crowd. We read in Acts 17 that Paul and Silas were on their missionary journey, and they come into Thessalonica, and it says they spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue preaching the truth, explaining the gospel, and after three Sabbaths, so maybe two, 3 weeks, and a mob runs them out of the city. They're not well received at that point. I mean, there's certainly a good reception, and then there's a mob that says, we can't have this. In fact, they describe them as turning the world upside down. They're causing all kinds of problems, and we can't have it. The mob runs them out of town. But despite that very impossible situation, and again, we might identify with children who we see struggling in certain areas or us struggling to lead them and help them. But what happens with the Thessalonians? Well, if you turn back to chapter 1, first of all, in verse 5, Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God was able to use his power through his Holy Spirit, through the power of his word, to make happen what Paul himself couldn't have done on his own. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And I'm thinking of the mob that ran them out. But it says, no, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's what I want to see. That's what I want to see my children turn away from the idols that this world would have them to build their lives upon and instead come to serve the living and true God, to wait for Jesus, to hope in him, and to see the deliverance that Jesus gives from the wrath that we all deserve because of our sin, but he makes a way and offers forgiveness for free in the good news of the gospel. So even in an impossible situation like Thessalonica, we see the grace of God and the power of his word and the power of faithful ministry have an impact because the Holy Spirit can do what we cannot. There's hope for us. Our children are growing up in a very pagan culture as well. Our society is becoming more and more anti-God and defining its own way and doesn't even want to hear about the truths that the Bible would have to say. If that's what our children are growing up in, then they need that truth more than ever, and we want to embed that into their lives and come alongside them and help them, help our children, help the children of grace. Like, we need the next generation hearing the truth and building their lives on that foundation. So what do we need? First of all, that involves sharing the gospel, but it also involves sharing your life. And so we can get nervous hearing about sharing the gospel, but there's such a valuable part of that, speaking the truth of the good news of what Jesus has done. It's exciting. If it's exciting for us, we want others to know, and we especially want to embed that into our children, that would be they're hearing it all the time. And not just ABC form, but they're hearing how that changes us and how that shapes the way we do things and why we do what we do. We need to share the gospel and our lives. And that's really what's happening right here in this passage. As you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul's describing his ministry among them, not to exalt himself, but he set a pattern for them. He wants them to live in the same way. And he says in verse 8, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Our own selves. We're sharing ourselves, our lives, to invest in you because you've become very dear to us. We need the same pattern in our lives to share the gospel, but our lives invested in one another as we come together to serve one another, that it's not just about the information, but it's about investing ourselves to come alongside, to love, to get to know each other, to serve one another, to sacrifice. And that's what's at the heart of this passage, a sharing of self, investing ourselves. How important that is for us to recognize. And we can learn something as we think about children. We can learn something from children and from parenting about discipleship. What does that look like? And the passage speaks of a mother and a father, how they took on that character in reaching out and serving them. And so first of all, growing is a maturity process. Growing is a maturity process. We love to watch our kids grow up. They're getting bigger. They're getting taller, stronger. They're getting smarter. They're maturing in a number of ways. And that God designed them to do that. And at a certain point, they will reach physical maturity and they'll stop growing taller. But, I mean, we're meant to keep learning all the time, and we certainly need more work on emotional maturity, and especially spiritually. And we're not done yet. How are you progressing spiritually? Are you growing up in the Lord? The Bible talks a lot about maturity in Christ. Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning everyone and teaching everyone that we may present everyone mature or perfect in Christ, that there's a process in which we're moving in that direction, we're moving that way together, that we've got a long ways to go, even if we can look back and see, man, God's brought us a long ways, I got to keep going. And we see our kids growing, and we see I need to grow too, and we all need to grow together. This parental involvement, though, we see Paul describing it and how he's done it, how he became like a mother among them, how he became like a father as he served in Thessalonica and certainly in much of his ministry in general. And we can easily say, well, that's the apostles. They're supposed to live a certain way, or at least the pastors, the elders of the church, those in charge, that's their role, right? But if we back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's not just the pastor. That's not just the apostles. That's every one of us. That's you and that's me. And when we trust in Jesus and place our faith in him as Savior and hope in him, it says we're approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. You've received the gospel. What are you going to do with it? It's not just for you. It's certainly for you to hope in the Lord Jesus, but it's also for you to take to others. So this parental involvement then is for every single one of us. You place your faith in Jesus to invest in others in the same pattern of a father and a mother. In Titus 2, we won't go through all that, but I encourage you to read through that chapter sometime. You can see Paul's talking to Titus about this community mentorship that belongs to the church that God entrusts to us, that he says older men, pour in. The older men to the younger men, the older women to the younger women, that as we grow in knowing Jesus, we grow in that maturity, we're bringing others with us. You might think, well, I don't know much, or I can see how far I've got to go, but we can always bring somebody with us that, here, let me tell you how God's worked in my life. Let me tell you how God's taught me. And so this community mentorship happens in the one another's of the church, and it ought to happen among the generations too. God's brought the children among us. And it's not just the children's teachers that ought to invest in the children, but we have a community mentorship among them that we ought to engage the children, take interest in the children, connect with the children, and want to know them more. And love them well to bring them to become more like Jesus. We grow in that process together. That's sharing the gospel, but sharing our lives as well. And there's a beauty in that. Sharing our own selves. 1 Thessalonians 1 or 2:8 again. To share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And that's what I'd like us to see today, that we ought to invest ourselves wholeheartedly for discipleship. Invest yourself wholeheartedly for discipleship. There's hold nothing back. There's no part of me that's not given. It's investing of self, a giving of self. It's an idea of having a share, that there's an ownership in this, and I'm even giving a share of myself away because that's the kind of investment that that much valuing those that God's working in their lives, and I want to be used by him. The gospel's worth it, and the people God gives us are worth it. The children among us are worth it. I'd like us to see from the passage then three actions of investment. How do we invest ourselves wholeheartedly for discipleship? First of all, we have to nourish with affection. Nourish with affection. As we look into verse 7 and 8, look with me. It says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. This nursing mother, let us recognize that kind of nourishment, that affection that's happened. The church ought to be a community of radical gospel affection. This is the kind of love, the kind of affection that ought to be, that we ought to be characterized by as we come together, that across the room, we're all interested in each other's lives. We're all excited to see each other. We're all ready to step into the mess of our problems and to know each other and to love each other anyways. If anyone knows our mess as we're growing up, it's our parents, right? We might try to learn how to hide it from them so we're not getting in trouble, but we're learning our own children and where their weaknesses are and the patterns of how they do things. And they can be frustrating and difficult at times, but that doesn't change how much we love and care about them. And that's the same. We're a family here in Christ. This is a community of radical gospel affection. It changes everything. It's rooted in the gospel. Now, we've talked about how all too many kids are growing up and they're leaving the church. Some come back. Some never even turn and glance back over their shoulders. But we don't want to lose anybody to the world. We don't want to lose anybody from the chance that they have, not for numbers' sake, but because we want to invest in their lives. We want them to know the hope of Jesus. We want them to have that foundation. We want them to continue in that pattern. We want to see God finish the good work that he's begun in their lives. But if all too many kids are growing up and leaving the church, what do? Well, I wonder, what if as children come in here to Grace, what if every child that comes in knows just how much every single person here has a deep affection and love and care for them specifically, very interested in their lives, very happy to see them, very excited and thankful that that we have a good welcome for our children. We've got a good number of children among us, and God's doing great things, and yet I think we can keep growing in how passionate we are and that kind of affection that we have specifically for the children as well as for one another. That's the idea of the nursing mother here too. Gentle among you like a nursing mother. And so there's nourishment taking place. There's a feeding or that idea of taking care of. This is a nursing mother taking care of her own children, or some translations would say cherishes. That is the idea of the idea is to keep warm, like a mother holding her baby close. There's a tender care happening. So the literal meaning is keep warm, but the idea is to tenderly love and care for. There's that kind of investment. And it's not just a daycare type of holding the baby close. It's her own children. There's nothing like a mother's love for her own children, and yet we're stepping into that world to care for one another and for the children among us in that same kind of affection. It says, so being affectionately desirous of you, that same, that there's a desire there to care for. And it says at the end of verse 8, because you have become very dear to us. Basically the word beloved. That's the kind of way we relate to one another. And gentle is another quality described in verse 7. We were gentle among you. And Jesus describes himself as gentle as he invites people readily to him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary. And he mentions how gentle he is because he wants them to know that he's ready to, he's happy to see them. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the character we ought to put on as well, to invite people and be ready and receptive and gentle among them. It also involves being invested. Again, invest yourself. Just like a mother who endures personal pain and sacrifice. A mother endures personal pain and sacrifice. The difficulty of pregnancy and carrying a baby inside for that long, that your own body belongs to someone else as a home, and the discomfort. How do you walk through that time? The pains of labor and birth, and then the regular nursing and the sleepless nights to take care of children. There's all kinds of pain and sacrifice involved in motherhood. And sometimes ministry is the same way. It involves sacrifice. It involves going out of my way that I care about you enough that even at cost to me, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. It might be painful at times, but it's worth it. That's the kind of affection we have for one another, to be invested in one another. And as we think about the value each one has, there's inherent value, first of all. God made each one of us in his own image. God made each child here in his own image. And so there's a value that God has placed on them, and also even more so because of the redemption that Christ has paid for them by dying on the cross for each one. And then there's also the investment value we can find in one another, because as we give ourselves more and more to serve one another, there's you're valuable to me because I paid a price for you. I've invested my life in you. Just like a mother has worked hard for her children, wants to see the best of them, she gives herself more and more and cares more and more. So we too step into each other's lives and invest and care and learn to value each other more and more because of that. Now, again, in Acts 17, it describes Paul and Silas going in and reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. So there's at least 2 weeks there. And it seems like a short time before they're run out of town. It's possible that they spent more time there as well, getting to know the Thessalonians and building into them. We're told in Philippians 4:16 that the Philippians actually sacrificed to support Paul. It says in Philippians 4:16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So two times they're sending help. So Paul may have spent a longer period of time there. Whether it was the short or long term serving in Thessalonica, though, I hope we can sense that either way, there's a deep heart that Paul has developed for them. The time in prayer, that even not being there, investing all kinds of time in prayer. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So he's investing his heart in them as he prays for them, and he's deep love and concern, wanting the best for them. And that's the same kind of investing ourselves too, the care we have, the time in prayer, and wanting the best for one another. Part of that too then is together we are learning truth. That's an ongoing thing, but not just truth. It's not just about the information, but we're growing together in character, and we're growing together in relationships, that we're learning how to relate to one another as we serve. It's not just about the information we convey, but we learn from one another how to be more like Jesus in the character we display, and we learn how to be more like Jesus in the way we relate to one another. And the Thessalonians were picking up on this as well. And Paul, if you look over to chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you're doing. So they've learned this pattern of love from Paul. They've learned not just information, but they're learning how to love others. And they're reflecting that same kind of passion. In fact, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, remembering before God our Father your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope. That's the kind of investment they're putting out as well after Paul has served them. So we learn from one another. We're examples of character and relationships and growing together as God's word shapes us. So nourish with affection, another action of investment so that we can invest wholeheartedly for discipleship, is to labor with integrity. Labor with integrity. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. It says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. There's hard work to be done. We have to know, and we're talking about the ministry each one of us is entrusted to, that ministry isn't meant to be easy. It's not meant to be easy. Like, okay, I could just do this, and man, I wish it was that quick to make such a deep impact, because that's what we want to do, is impact one another, make a difference. But it doesn't happen automatically. It's not easy. But the hard work involved as we labor and toil for that purpose, it's worth it. Hard work for the gospel's sake. Hard work for what matters most. As Paul uses the words here, labor and toil. Consider, does that describe the drive and passion you have for serving God and for serving one another, that I'm going to get my hands dirty and I'm going to sacrifice and experience pain and do the hard work, the labor and toil. It's worth it. And part of that, too, is how, again, how I represent myself with my character. Integrity of character demonstrates the gospel. And again, Paul in verse 10, "Your witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." That he wasn't going to hinder the gospel with poor character. He wants to protect, to guard the gospel at all costs. That he needs to show them that the gospel has impact, and he's not going to have poor character that would hinder that. That same kind of character is reflected in the description of an elder or a bishop or an overseer. Titus 1:8 describes this character. Titus 1:8 says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach," and that's a similar word to the idea of blameless. And then in verse 8, "but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled," and then these two words, "upright, holy," and then "discipline." So this upright, this holy, this idea of blamelessness or above reproach, that part of describing a pastor who oversees a church, but this maturity of character isn't just for the pastors either. In fact, this maturity of character that's required for pastors is still a pattern that's actually what we all strive for as mature believers, that I want to be changed by the gospel, to be formed into the character of Jesus. So I don't want to be building a record of offenses, of sins in my life. And no, this is not describing sinlessness either, but what it is describing is working in the direction of trying to guard my character, that I'm trying to make the best decisions possible to honor God and not hinder the gospel. Romans 5:3-4 also talks describes the beauty of that character as well, and how God's portraying the gospel through the transformation of character, through the uprightness of integrity. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's accomplished by the gospel, and so there's a work being done then because of the gospel. In fact, Romans 5:3-4 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering is not an excuse for sin or for failing in character, but in the midst of suffering, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And so there's a hope displayed in character that's being formed in the midst of suffering and struggle. It says the gospel matters, the gospel transforms, and even in the midst of suffering, I can live rightly because I have hope, and I'm growing in an understanding of that hope, and I'm demonstrating that hope to others so that they would know the gospel as well. Well, therefore, that integrity in my life, as we seek to build up that character in ourselves and seek to help our children to make strides in that direction, because we want to help them form godly character, not to just, okay, do the right things so that you can be accepted. That's backwards, and we can get into that pattern sometimes as parents, but to recognize the hope of the gospel and therefore to be transformed by it and say, okay, integrity demonstrates that we value God's word enough to live it out. So I want to have good character in my life. And integrity demonstrates a testimony that shows that I've been transformed from sinfully falling short all the time to gracefully growing holy, that I'm getting better by the grace of God, and I'm still falling short often enough, but God forgives, and I want to grow in my strides, and God enables me to say no to sin, to confess and forsake it, and to take strides in the right direction. Well, as parents and as we train our kids, we also want to make sure we're working hard for the right pursuits. We can work really, really, really hard in our lives, and oftentimes we can invest way too much into the wrong pursuits. Work hard for the wrong thing and miss what God has called us to, what God's trying to use us for. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:3 shows what they have developed, that Paul talks about his labor and toil, and then he refers in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 to the Thessalonians, their work of faith and their labor of love. These same words, the same idea. They're working hard for faith and love, and even the steadfastness of hope mentioned there, that they're hitting it on the nail, what he wants them to aim for, not for their own pursuits. God uses us in the midst of our lives, and so we can't just stop everything and only do ministry. But in fact, ministry is in the midst of our lives. We'll see that in a little bit here. But we want to be aware that we're working for the right things. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 6, well, he's not motivated by deception, and he's not motivated by pleasing people, and he's not motivated by flattery or greed or glory. And Paul, part of what Paul's saying here, he's talking about working night and day. He's a what we call a tent maker. That was his occupation, that he worked to make tents so that he could make a living for himself. And he did get help from churches like the Philippians that sent support so that he could do the work of the ministry and focus time on that. But he's working hard to both do the ministry and to earn a living, because what he doesn't want is to be seen as peddling or profiteering the gospel, that he's doing this so that he can make money. That's not his purpose at all. And so Paul works super hard to guard against that. I'm not motivated by that. I'm not pursuing that, but we got to go after the right things. And there's a joy and a delight. We'll see that in a little bit here as well, but a joy and delight in ministry and serving one another and seeing what only God can do. So it's worth it to labor with integrity. Finally, our last action of investment to see here is that we would challenge with confidence. Challenge with confidence. As we think through these things again, this is we're talking about sharing lives with one another. We're getting a glimpse at what it means to minister to one another, to step into each other's lives. And then also thinking in a very applied sense to what about the children among us? How can we serve and bless and impact them? Well, part of that, yes, nourish with affection and work hard, labor with integrity, but also to challenge with confidence. There's a tough love aspect, just like a vigorous father who cares and wants the best for his kids, like a coach, if you will. And so look with me at verse 11 and 12. He goes on, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." What Paul doesn't do is sugarcoat the gospel and say, okay, well, God loves you, do whatever you want. He wants them to know how valued they are, but he wants them to know that because they're valued and because of Jesus giving his life for their so that they could be forgiven of sin, that they can't go on in that same direction. They need a change of direction. They need to live differently, and they're called to such a high calling. They must recognize that, to walk worthy. Called to walk worthy. So Paul's challenging them here to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Consider that for a moment. There's a call of God. It's an invitation to all who will receive Jesus as Savior. Calls us into his own kingdom and glory, to belong to a special people who look forward to the beauty of a eternity that we can't even begin to fathom, in his presence forever, with the utmost of joy, the utmost of satisfaction, the glory in his presence that we can't even picture, that's offered to us. And we want one another to know that and to experience a taste of that now. And so we charge one another. And it's not us against you, like, hey, you're getting everything wrong, but we come alongside each other. We're working hard for each other's best. That idea of walking worthy is that recognize we represent God and his family, and so we want to represent God and his family well. And as our children go to school, well, you're representing our family. I hope you represent well, but even greater than that, you're representing God. As one who's trusted in Jesus as a Christian, you're showing everybody around you, how does a Christian live? What matters to a Christian? What matters to God? Are you reflecting that? Are you representing well? That's the idea of walking worthy. And several, this phrase is used several times throughout Scripture. I'm just going to hit on a couple real quick if you want to write them down and look at them later. Colossians 1:10. Paul's praying, And it prays so as to that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a heart prayer of Paul for the people in Colossae. It's also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul exhorts them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I'm here, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that you're walking in that manner to represent well. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has detailed the beauty of the gospel in the chapters 1 through 3 and what God has accomplished through Jesus dying on the cross. And then he kind of pivots into, so what? What do we do? In Ephesians 4, 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And he talks about unity and humility and how this shapes their character. And what are you going to do in light of that? Must represent well, not to earn anything before God. This isn't how you get into heaven. That's accomplished by the gospel. That's accomplished by Jesus. That's received simply by faith. And now in light of that, we're in the family. We represent. And here's how Paul describes this here in verse 11 and 12. First of all, that idea of coming alongside, that first verb there, the ESV has exhorted. It's an idea of comfort. It's literally to call alongside of, so coming alongside others so that we can pursue this together. How we exhorted each one of you is that first idea. Then the next verb, encouraged you, so the continual encouraging others to keep going, so has a idea of persistence, the continuing that needs to happen there. To come alongside, to continually encourage. And the last one there is that of firmly charge. And so it's actually a verb form of witness, to testify, but it's actually summoning you to testify that you need to be witnesses. Firmly charge others to aim for what matters most. Are you going to demonstrate with your life? Are you going to represent, to show others what matters most? And so that's the idea here. Exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we step into one another's lives for this purpose. Let's walk worthy together. Let's help each other see when we're falling short. Let's get up and keep going together. Let's not give up on one another as our lives get messy. We're going to sin, but we don't turn our backs on one another. We step in and say, I see your mess, and it might hurt me, but I have a love for you. I care for you, and so I'm not giving up on you. I'll come alongside of you. Let's encourage. Let's be encouraged. And let's keep bearing witness together. In fact, we're urging others and urging one another. Don't waste your life. God has given you this now. He's called you into his family. We're here with a purpose. Life has that purpose. Life has meaning. We're here for a reason. Life is a gift. It's short. It's tough. But it finds its meaning in trusting and following Jesus. Let's make the most of it. And we don't get this fatherly credibility in each other's lives automatically. I mean, how do we speak into each other's lives? We've got to earn that place by the care and affection and building up into one another to get to know each other and to keep pursuing each other. But it's a giving of self. It's a sharing of our lives so that we're invested. Invest yourself wholeheartedly so that together, that discipleship, together we can become more like Jesus. Together we can live for what matters most. It's a nourishing with affection, the demonstration of love and cherishing and enjoying one another, the hard work, laboring, toiling with integrity, working hard and keeping our character well, and challenging one another with confidence that this is what matters most, so it's worth it. Let's get up and let's keep going. Paul describes the Thessalonians in a way that I would think of my children as well, and even think of the children among us of Grace, and think of one another as we serve one another. And here's how he describes them in 1 Thessalonians 2, down to verse 19 and 20. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What he's fighting for, what he's striving after, what he wants to see is God's work in them, evidencing that God is able, and just rejoicing. And we want to see, I think it's 3 John 4, says, I have no greater joy than this, than knowing that my children are walking in truth. That's what we're aiming for together, to walk in truth together, to walk in a manner worthy. We want to be invested wholeheartedly for this purpose. I'm so thankful for the Children of Grace. I'm wondering, can the children come up here? I want to, before we go to our closing song and focus on communion, I want to pray for the Children of Grace. And so if the children will come up real quick, and we'll have a prayer that God would work powerfully in their lives. You guys can all stand right here. All right, so let's close in prayer before we... all right. Now let us pray for the children together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Children of Grace. Lord, how much you've blessed to have children among us. Lord, it is a joy. It is a delight. Lord, we are rejoicing to see this evidence that there's a future to strive after and work for. And Lord, I pray that you would bless and keep these children, that you would make your face to shine upon them. Lord, that you would make your power known in their lives. Help them to know you. That you would place them upon the solid foundation of Jesus. Lord, we give thanks for them, that they have the opportunity to hear your truth and to know you. Lord, I pray that you would change them into the image of Jesus. Help them to become more and more like Jesus in all that they do. Lord, I ask that you'd fill them with knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would help them to walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge of you. And may they be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for enduring and patience with joy. And Lord, that you would help them to just delight in who you are, to rejoice in their relationship with you, that you would make them strong in the face of opposition, that you would encourage them when they're down, be with their parents as they invest in their lives, to keep them in your word, trusting you, loving their children and giving of themselves, and help us as a church to come alongside them, to have a great affection for the children, to love them well and invest in them for what matters most. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, children. You can go back to your seats. God bless.